Anna, and welcome to those of you online who will be listening later on. There are, I suggest, a good many preachers who talk about money but maybe shouldn't, and a good many who don't but maybe should. Money is one of the most mishandled and neglected topics of Scripture, but we shouldn't avoid it. So today, I'm going to talk about money. I'm going to say why generously parting with some of your money does you greater good even than it does for those you give it to. I'm going to say also why we may find it hard to part with some of our money. And I'm going to talk about a time that Julie and I took a financial decision that made us look like fools, but may have cleansed our souls. Are you intrigued? As Newt began this series on generosity, he contrasted two attitudes towards the resources God has given us. Do we know what those attitudes are? Circulation and accumulation. We've heard it for the last few weeks. In God's economy, everything is supposed to circulate. Like the love that flows within the Trinity itself, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, endlessly honoring and self-giving love towards each other and spilling out to us, God's creatures, sustaining us with life and also redeeming us through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so we have a self-giving God, and we are made in the image of God. We are called to live generous, self-giving lives. We are not to withhold from others what God provides for us. Now, I want to caveat this before we panic. This doesn't mean we can't take responsibility for our own needs or save for a house, let's say, or retirement. Of course we can, but we're not to only think of our own needs. All that God has given us and entrusted to us, including our talents and abilities, our wealth and material possessions, sure. Also our immaterial resources like time, empathy, or knowledge. It's all meant to flow to where it's most needed. If it's possessively accumulated rather than circulated, it turns stagnant. It ceases to bring life as God intends it to, not only to others, but what I want to say today is also to ourselves. At this point, I want to pause and acknowledge that there are many generous people in this church, people who I know see well beyond their own needs, who selflessly give to others, and who financially resource the work of churches and charities. And so as I tackle a sensitive subject today, touching on our heart attitude towards finance, don't hear this message as an injunction to give more or to do better. It's not. I'm just encouraging us to listen again to what Scripture has to say about the human heart, money, giving, and our life in Christ. It's what giving does to us that I want to focus on today, surprisingly. And so I've titled this message, Part With Your Money For Your Sake. I've not titled it, Part With Your Money For The Sake Of Others. We are more likely, of course, to think of an act of financial generosity as something that does good for others. That's true, but it's only half the truth, or possibly less than half the truth, if Paul's words to Timothy are to be taken seriously. It's interesting who Paul speaks of as the primary beneficiary of our giving. Now, bear in mind, as we hear this text read, some of it read again, that Paul is speaking about those who are rich, those who have wealth at their disposal. But I want to say we shouldn't close our ears to his words if we struggle to make ends meet. We can all give to varying degrees. So without wanting to downplay the financial challenges that some of us may be facing, I humbly suggest that these words are for all of us. Paul, as for those who are rich, we are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. Note that those who give generously out of the abundance that God has given them store up for themselves something valuable for the future, and they themselves take hold of the life that really is life. Surprisingly, it's the giver who benefits here from giving generously. I find that fascinating. We might have expected Paul to say, "You are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, so that those in need will be blessed by your giving." Surely the recipient of our generosity is the person most blessed by our giving. No, it seems we are. And let me be clear, not in the sense of the prosperity gospel. Hoping to receive material riches as an automatic consequence of giving to others or to the church. That is a damaging distortion of the biblical notion of reaping and sowing, a genuine biblical concept that as we give, God gives to us, and Jesus said as much, "Give and it will be given to you." But we don't give in order to get. We give because God gives. We give to do good. We give because in God's economy, everything is to circulate, not accumulate. So, how then do we benefit as we learn to give generously, if not in that misguided, skewed prosperity sense? I want to suggest something quite bold. I want to suggest that in a sense, we save our own souls as we give. Now, before you run out the door wondering what kind of gospel I'm preaching, I haven't replaced faith in Jesus Christ with some other gospel of saving ourselves. What I mean is that we save our own souls from the great harm that is done from the love of money. Let me take us back for a moment to verses 9 and 10 of our passage. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. This is a hard-hitting text. The lure of the love of money is very real, and it's dangerous for the condition of our souls. It's also quite subtle. It takes hold before we know it. Now, let me clarify. Wealth is not the problem. It's the love of money that's the problem. And that's a very important distinction. There are wealthy people who are free from the love of money and people of more modest means who are captive to it. And so it's not wealth per se that's the issue. It's our attachment to money that's the issue. The love of money competes directly with our love for God and neighbor. Paul paints a striking picture of what the love of money does to a person and their soul. It plunges people into ruin and destruction, he says. It leads away from the faith. Paul knows that a heart that pursues wealth for its own sake is never satisfied, but rather is pierced with pain. Now, before you think Paul is being particularly severe, he didn't dream this picture up on his own. Consider these words from Jesus in Luke's gospel. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "Aha, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasure for themselves, but are not rich toward God. Hoarding what we have with no thought for others versus meeting the needs of others out of our abundance is something that Jesus and Paul both speak of in the starkest terms, terms of life and death. The life of the rich man who craves self-sufficiency, ignores God, and neglects the poor is forfeited to God because his soul is already lost. Contrast this with the one who is rich in good works, generous and ready to share in our 1 Timothy passage. They are rewarded with the life that really is life. It is truly a matter of life and death for the soul. Now, this doesn't mean we can't enjoy the good things of life. Paul is no killjoy. He speaks of a God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. A joyless asceticism that shuns the enjoyment of life's pleasures, food and drink, or a holiday, or a new pair of Dr. Martens, or Birkenstocks, Andy, or Allbirds, Julie, or I'm wearing my favorite boots today, or whatever you like to wear on your feet. Such a life is no way to show gratitude to God for his provision. We don't have to be joyless. Paul echoes the writer of Ecclesiastes in saying, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. We may enjoy them. The invitation is to be grateful and content with having our needs met and to partner with God in ensuring that others do not go without. As God has provided for us, we are to circulate some of what we have received, to be generous and ready to share, as Paul puts it. And by giving like God does, we image God, which is, of course, why such generosity cleanses our own souls and leads us to the life that really is life. What a great phrase that is, don't you think? Quite simply, we become more fully human as we give, quite aside from what our giving does for others. Now let's see what makes it hard for us to give cheerfully and generously and to part with some of our money. Two things make it difficult, I believe. The first I've already covered, the love of money or greed. The second I want to suggest is mistrust that God will provide for us. Now, greed and mistrust feed into each other, but let me say a bit about mistrust of God, because I actually think it's a common problem when it comes to money and the Christian life. It is difficult to live generously if we do not trust God to provide for us, and I do feel that many Christians struggle somewhat at this point. Right after Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. He goes on to say, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus invites us to surrender our anxiety over how we're going to pay for food, clothing, rent, school fees, doctor's bills. And he invites us to surrender that anxiety right after he contrasts serving God with serving wealth. And I think this connection is not accidental. Our financial worries and concerns over how our material needs will be met is a form of enslavement to wealth through fear that God will not provide for us. I recognize this is a hard-hitting message and it may be hard to hear. But Jesus is explicitly contrasting a life of faith and trust in God to provide for our material needs with a failure to trust God, which means that our faith and trust is located elsewhere. And if our faith is not resting on God, who Jesus says knows that you need all these things, then it's probably resting on our capacity to provide for ourselves. Some of us may have a vague notion that God promises to provide for us and knows what we need, but in practice, we spend our time fretting about our ability to meet our own needs alone. Now, I am not dismissing the financial challenges we face in life or the responsibility we have for doing what we can to put food on the table or in our children's lunch boxes. Our needs are real, and we are to work to meet them. But I think the danger for some of us is an over-reliance on ourselves and a hesitancy to invite God into the picture, particularly through prayer. And so while we don't wait for God to do it all for us, we can forget God's willingness to provide. What's more, a failure to trust God financially and a determination to meet our own needs alone undercuts our capacity for generosity. Why? Because while we're worrying about our finances, we are not opening the door for God to provide for us and through us to others. Money remains our master. How do we show that false master the door? How do we learn to trust God to provide for us and free our heart from the subtle hold that money can have on us? Whether through inordinate love or incessant worry or both, what's the answer to this? I actually think it's quite simple. To give. Giving is the fastest way I know to free the heart from an attachment to money and to practice faith in God for our provision and to fulfill our commandment, the great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now for that story about Julie and I and our relationship to money. Julie owned a house in Nelson when I married her. I owned an old Toyota Corolla with 320,000 kilometers on the clock. I got the better end of the bargain. Now, in truth, the bank owned most of Julie's house. After we married, Julie joined me in Auckland, and we had one long-term tenant in the Nelson house, a single mother with five children. She was a good tenant who looked after the house, and we looked after her by keeping the rent a little below market rates. Halfway through a stint that Julie and I spent in Hong Kong, our tenant missed some rent payments. We worked with her and with Wins to find a solution that slowly recovered the rent arrears and saw her through what we understood to be a short-term period off work due to an injury. We lowered her rent a little bit to help her. Then she missed some more payments. Now, by that point in time, we had cleared the mortgage by putting our heads down in Hong Kong and throwing every extra dollar at it. Conscious that we were now freehold on the property and aware that our tenant was struggling financially for whatever reason, Julie and I talked about whether to help her further, though we suspected that she wasn't telling us everything. I want to tell you about the conversation Julie and I had, a decision that we took, and the events that unfolded afterwards. Julie and I care about issues of economic inequality in New Zealand, especially access to affordable housing. The day we discussed what to do about our tenant, we were on holiday in Sri Lanka, staying in a rather nice resort. The contrast between our circumstances at the time and the financial realities for our tenant was not lost on us. As we talked, it felt like a holy conversation. We knew that we were possibly being taken for a ride by our tenant. We also knew that New Zealand had a housing crisis and some of the least affordable housing on the planet relative to income. Hong Kong, incidentally, was the worst. Now, leaving aside our suspicion that our tenant's life may be unraveling, we asked ourselves what we felt a single parent should have to pay to rent a house in New Zealand, quite aside from the market. We settled on a figure that was 25% of the median single income in New Zealand at the time, and that figure was $250 a week, $90 below what we were charging her at the time, having already lowered the rent. The market rate for the property would have been around $400 a week. As for those who in the present age are rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. We owned a house our tenant didn't. We wanted to help put her in a position where she could save for a deposit if she wanted to. I don't tell you this to paint us as saints. We are not. We were simply two Christians wrestling seriously with social obligations in light of some social inequality. We contacted our tenant and invited her to drop the rent to $250 a week. We wrote off about $1,000 in rent arrears, and then we made it very clear to her that she would have to make all future rent payments or risk eviction. What happened next made us look like fools. She made three payments at $250 a week and then stopped paying altogether and broke off all contact with us. We began the very difficult, expensive, and painful process of evicting someone from another country and throwing a mother with five children out of her home. While evicting, we had learned of her meth addiction and of possible meth distribution in the neighbourhood through her house by local gang members and of a likely stolen vehicle in the garage. We got the police involved. We put security on the property so local gang members wouldn't burn the house down. We decontaminated the house, which meant stripping it of all its linings, just about everything in it. We were left with a shell, and we sold it at a hefty discount. Were we fools to help her? No. We were clear-eyed as we dropped her rent and wrote off her debt to us. We suspected that her life was no longer stable and that we might have to evict her. But we were also prepared to rent to her long-term at the reduced rate if she stabilized. We had come to that decision before God. Now I want to ask, who do you think most needed us to come to that decision, her or us? Not her. She was probably already sadly addicted to drugs. We couldn't help her, but even if we could, we needed to take that decision for our sake. Why? Because we were sitting in a nice resort in Sri Lanka, thinking about how long it might take us to save for a house in Auckland after paying off one in Nelson. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the lure of wealth is subtle and insidious, and there is only one way to keep it at bay, to give. And so that day that Julie and I asked what we were prepared to do for our tenant, we needed to part with our money for our sake, not for hers. We needed to guard our own souls against the love of money and any potential indifference towards those in need. When Paul tells Timothy to command those who are rich to give so that they may store up for themselves a different kind of treasure and take hold of the life that really is life, he has their souls in view, not the needs of the poor, despite God's evident concern for the poor. And so I say to us all, let's part with our money for our sake. Yes, let's be responsible in meeting our own needs. Let's steward what we have well, but exercise our trust in God to provide for us by giving generously to others. Learn to give because God gives. He gave us the earth and its abundance to enjoy. He gave us his only Son for the forgiveness of sins. We are to give generously and so image God. And the false god of the pursuit of wealth for the sake of self-sufficiency competes furiously for our loyalty with the only true God, a God who promises to provide for us. The only way to bury that false god and keep burying it every time it tries to rise is to give generously to the point of looking like fools. Shall we pray? Yeah. Lord, have mercy on our former tenant, wherever she is today, and on her children. Lord, some of us are tempted by the love of money. We are tempted by the freedom we imagine will come through financial gain. We confess seeking to become masters of our own lives, self-sufficient, needing no one, like the man you described in the parable, and we so easily forget the poor. Forgive us for letting money become our master. Help us break its hold on our hearts by giving. Teach us to trust you to provide for all that we need in life. And teach us, Lord, to give as you gave, you who gave your life for us at the cross. Amen.